Good evening, gentlemen. We're beginning the book of Shmos, and before we begin, I want to make mention we have the honor of having my mother present. Thanks, I owe my mother. Begins with the diapers and ends with the class. Everything you guys are learning began with the foundations that my parents gave me. The Medrash says that there was a king in our history named Ahaz ben Yotam, who wanted to remove Hashem's presence from the Jewish people. So he said, how do I do that? If I try to take Hashem head on, I'll lose. So he said, Mashal lema davar domeh, an allegory, what is it similar to? A pedagogue, a teacher, who was responsible to teach the king's son, and he wanted to kill the king's son. He said, I can't kill the king's son, because then the king will kill me. What will I do? I'll cause his nurse, his wet nurse, to be defamed, and then that's how I'll kill him. So Tuachal said, what I'll do is I'll disrupt the little kids from learning Torah. I'll shackle up the shuls, because historically the children used to learn in shuls. That's why we had bells on the Sefer Torah when the Rebbe used to take Sefer Torah. So the kids heard the bells on the Sefer Torah, they'd come to learn, they'd know it was time to start learning. So he said, I'll shackle up the shuls, I won't let the kids learn. If you don't have little ones learning, you don't have bigger ones learning. The Medrash explains that in order for a person to learn Mishnah, he has to learn Chumash. In order for a person to learn Talmud, he has to learn Mishnah. Everything is built on, in Torah, one thing is built on the other. So the foundation, the learning that a person gets when he starts out, that's the foundation for his learning and everything that continues. And that foundation is thanks to my mother, father. And with the introduction, we'll begin. As usual, we'll get a quick overview of the parsha, and then we'll go in depth. Our parsha begins with a vav. Ve'eile shmot bnei Yisrael. Our parsha automatically throws us back to the book of Bereishit, starting a new sefer, and automatically points out the connection. These are the names of the Jews. The Torah recounts the Jews who came down to Egypt, and the Torah points out they were 70 upon entering Egypt. And Yosef and that generation passed away. The Jews flourish. A new king arises over Egypt. He doesn't recognize Yosef. He feels the Jews are a threat. We have to take care of them. And he tells the Egyptian people, let's figure out how to subdue them. They start taxing them heavily. They start taking them as slaves, employing forced labor. They're building these storage cities of Pitom and Ramses. And as much as they try to subdue the Jews continue to flourish, and the Egyptians are disgusted with them. So they give them even harder work, and they try to make their lives bitter. And as much as they try, the Jews are still flourishing. And so finally, the king of Egypt tells the women, the midwives, he tells them, you too, Shifra and Pua, you had all the midwives. You tell the midwives that when the Jews have a son, so just as the woman gives birth, ensure that the boy is dead, and then you'll tell the mother he died dead, he was born dead. And the midwives feared God, so they didn't do what the king told them. So he asked them, why aren't you listening to me? And they tell him, because the Jewish women, they don't need midwives. By the time we get there, the baby's born, we can't go and kill them in front of their eyes. And Hashem blesses these midwives for doing this. The Torah tells us that Pharaoh sees this isn't going to work, so he tells the nation, you see a Jewish male, you see a Jewish child, you could throw him into the river, into the Nile. And in spite of the fact that Jewish children are being thrown into the Nile right and left, a man from the house of Levi goes and marries a woman, the daughter of Levi. We know this is Amram. He's the one who really is leading the Jewish people at this time. And he already has married this woman quite a while back. So this woman is 130 years old. And now at 130 years old, she has a child, an unusually good child. You have to wonder what's so special about him. And she can manage to hide the kid for 3 months, and after 3 months she sees she won't be able to hide him anymore, and she makes him a special casket and puts him among the reeds at the edge of the Nile. and his sister stands at a distance to see what's going on. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to wash on the Nile, and she's walking with her maid. She sees the casket, she opens it up, she sees the child inside. She says, this must be a Jewish child. No Egyptian women will want to nurse a Jewish child. So she tells the sister, you go find me a Jewish woman to nurse this child. And the sister, unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter, her name is Batya, she runs back to call her mother, and she says, here, I have a wet nurse. And Pharaoh's daughter, Batya, tells her, I'll hire you, I'll pay you, you nurse this child. The child grows up, and Batya, Pharaoh's daughter, names him Moshe. Moshe means the one who will pull. She has pulled him out of the water, and she names him the one who will pull. And Moshe grows up in the king's palace. He goes out and he sees an Egyptian beating a Jew mercilessly. So he looks around, sees no one's around. He kills the Egyptian, hides him in the sand. The next day he goes out and he sees two Jews fighting, and he tells one, why should you hit your friend? And he says, who are you? You want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? I'm going to go tell Pharaoh. And when Moshe hears this, he says, yikes, must be people know what happened. And when Pharaoh hears that Moshe is taking the law into his own hands and killed an Egyptian, so Pharaoh wants to kill Moshe. Moshe runs away. He goes to Midian. We don't know how long Moshe is in Midian. We know that Moshe seems to have been a young man when he killed the Egyptian, and he comes back from Midian 80 years old. At some point when he's in Midian, he goes to the well, and over there he meets up with seven girls, the daughters of Jethro, Yisro, who's a priest in Midian. And these girls are coming to water to give their sheep to drink, and the shepherds are giving them a hard time, and he steps into the picture, he rescues them. When they come back home, their father tells them, why didn't you bring the guy back if he helped you out? Maybe he'll marry one of you. Maybe he'll eat some bread, which is a nice way of saying maybe he'll marry one of you. And that's actually what happens. They go back to call Moshe, and Moshe ends up marrying Tzipporah, one of the girls. The Egyptian king dies, and the Jews sigh. They're all worried what kind of king is going to be next. How bad will he be to the Jews? And things get worse for the Jews. They call out to Hashem, and Hashem listens to them. And Hashem remembers the treaty, the promise to take the Jews out of Egypt. And Hashem knows how badly the Jews are suffering, what no one else knows. And at the same time, Moshe is out there in Midian shepherding the sheep. He's out there shepherding the sheep, and he suddenly sees a godly appearance of a burning bush. And as much as the bush is burning, it never finishes burning. So Moshe says, let me take a look at what's going on here. And Hashem sees that he went to see the burning bush. He calls out to Moshe. Moshe says, here I am. God tells him, remove your shoes. You're standing in a holy place. I am the God of your forefathers. And when Moshe hears that God's talking to him, he hides his face. He's scared of looking at God. God tells him, I've seen what's happened to the Jews. I want to take the Jews out of Egypt. And now there's a whole discussion. God says, you go. And Moshe says, no. God says, you go. Moshe says, no. And Moshe says, how could I go? And God says, don't worry, I'll be with you. And I'll give you a sign. You're going to end up on this mountain when you take the Jews out of Egypt. This is the mountain of Sinai. This is where you will serve God. And Moshe tells God, I'll come to the Jews and I'll tell them, the God of your forefathers sent me to you. By the way, the God of your forefathers, because they no longer believed in God. The Jews in Egypt were serving idols. And they'll tell me, well, what's his name? What am I going to tell him? You see, Moshe himself didn't know what God's name was. And God tells him, Eyeh Asher Eyeh, whatever that means, I will be what I will be. Go tell the Jews, Eyeh, I will be sent you to you. That's the name of God. And God tells Moshe, this is my name, I'm the God of their forefathers. Tell them I sent you, and this is my eternal name. And here we have God's hidden name, Yud Kei Vav Kei. Gather the elders and tell them that I've decided to take them out of Egypt and bring them to the land of Israel, flowing with milk and honey, and they'll listen to you. God foretells Moshe, they will listen to you. Take the elders, go to Pharaoh, and tell them that I sent you, and it's time to go 3 days' journey in the desert to serve God. And I know that Pharaoh will not agree, and ultimately I will have to punish the Egyptians, and then you will be sent. And when the time comes for you to leave Egypt, so each woman will ask her neighbor to give her a gift of gold and silver vessels, and you'll take those gifts, and ultimately you'll be very wealthy. And Moshe tells God, but they won't believe me, they won't listen to me. And God just told him they will. God tells him, well, you're saying they won't believe you. What do you have in your hand? Moshe says, I have a staff. So he says, throw it to the ground, becomes a snake. Moshe runs away. What's he running away from? God's talking to him. God's running the show. He runs away from the snake, and God tells him, get back there, grab the snake by the tail. He grabs the snake by the tail, and it turns back into a stick. And this is a sign, God says, they'll believe that God appears to you, the God of their forefathers. God tells him, stick your hand into your shirt. He brings his hand into his shirt. He takes it out and becomes white, like a leper. And God tells him, stick it back in. Sticks it in, takes it out, and it's back to normal. Says, if they don't believe the first sign, they'll believe the second sign. They don't believe the second sign, I'll give you a third sign. Take waters from the Nile, throw them on the water, on the ground, and they'll turn to blood, and they'll never turn back to water. And everyone will come to examine the blood, and they'll see it's real live blood, and they'll know that this is a miracle, because they're used to the witchcraft, the sorcery that the Egyptians do whenever they do sorcery. So they could turn things one way, but it always turns back because it's all fake. So Moshe tells Hashem, you know, I don't know how to talk well. I haven't spoken, I have a problem with my speech, whatever that is. And God tells him, you know, I control whether you have a problem with your speech or not. You go and I'll help you out. And Moshe again refuses. He says, send the one you usually send, don't send me. And God tells Moshe, what are you so worried about? Your brother Aaron will be upset, he'll be jealous, don't worry, he's going to be happy. Even though you're taking the leadership and he's your big brother, don't worry, he'll be happy. And I'll help you guys out. He's going to be your speaker. And you take that staff because that's what you're going to do the signs with. Moshe goes and gets permission from his father-in-law. He's on his way back to Egypt when a snake shows up and tries to consume him or his son. It's unclear who was almost killed. And his wife takes a stone and circumcises the son. She recognizes that that's why they're getting the punishment, and that's when they're saved. Aaron goes out and greets Moshe. They come to the elders. They tell them God sent them. The nation believes that God is going to save them. They come before Pharaoh. They ask for permission to go, and Pharaoh says, who is this God? I don't know this God. And they tell him, no, the God of our forefathers sent us take the people out to the desert to serve him for 3 days' journey and to serve him. And Pharaoh says, no, this is ridiculous. It must be the people aren't working hard enough. They have time to think of taking vacation. So it makes the work harder. And the people come begging Pharaoh, make it easier for us. And Pharaoh says, no, you guys must be too lazy. That's why you're asking for vacation. And on their way out from Pharaoh, the policemen, the Jewish capos who were responsible to ensure that the Jews filled their quota, they meet Moshe and Aaron. And they tell him, may God see what you've done to us and judge. Because now you've given the Egyptians an excuse to demolish us. Now they have an excuse. They think that we're begging for vacation. And after Moshe sees how much his brethren are suffering, Moshe turns to Hashem and he says, why'd you do harm to this nation? Why'd you send me now? Ever since I came to Pharaoh, things just got worse. And you haven't saved them. And Hashem tells Moshe, now you'll see what I'll do. Ultimately, I'll send them with a strong hand, and he'll kick them out with a strong hand from his land. And with that, the parasha ends. The Jews are in a worse situation than they are in the beginning. And now let's review the parasha with a little more depth. The Eilish Mos Meisrael. The parasha begins with a vav, connecting us to the previous parasha. We're accustomed to Sefer Bereishis being the book of the creation of the world, the creation of the Jewish people. Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, we have stories. Now we're entering the book of Shmos, which is going to focus on the period in Egypt, the exit from Egypt, the Ten Commandments. We're entering a new book with a different focus, the focus on the Jewish people and their leaders. The Torah is stressing that this book is connected. And we have another book in Tanakh that's connected, that's Divrei Hayamim and Ezra, the book of Chronicles. Divrei Hayamim and the book of Ezra were both compiled by Ezra. And in order to show that one is a continuation of the other, the last two verses, the last two psukim in Divrei Hayamim, are identical to the first two verses, the first two psukim in the book of Ezra. By the same token, we have over here a continuation from last week's parasha, continuation of the story in Bereishis, and that's why we have the same recounting. Who came down to Egypt? These are the names of the people who came down to Egypt. Something to think about. Why is this book called the Book of Shmos? What's the importance of names? Our sages say there is tremendous importance to names. They define our future. And Chazal say that the tribe of Levi, for example, they weren't in servitude, yet they named their children after the sufferings of their brethren. Miriam was called Miriam for the word mar, bitter. That's when the Egyptians made the enslavement even worse. That's why they named her Miriam. So something to think about as we read through the parasha, what, why, or through the whole book of Shmos, why our name is so important. The Jews come down to Egypt, and Yaakov ensures everyone that enters Egypt is married. Yaakov knows they're coming to a land where incense is rampant, people don't believe in being faithful to their wives or their husbands. So Yaakov says the first thing we have to ensure, each one comes down Ishu Beit Zo with their house, with their family. Even the little ones, his great-grandchildren, Yehuda's grandchildren, Yaakov ensures each one has a shidduch, they know who they're marrying. That's how they enter Egypt. Yaakov enters Egypt with 70 family members. 210 years will pass, and we will leave Egypt, and in that time period, we will number 2 million. From 70 to 2 million in 210 years is scary. We can understand why the Egyptians were scared. They're multiplying. And now it's 4/5, that's a good point. 4/5 were down, that's 1/5 of the people, right? 1/5 of the people number 2 million. So you could understand why these Egyptians were nervous. They come down to Egypt and they're multiplying. Vayishritzu. They multiply like the vermin. They're just having more and more and more kids. Why are they having 6 at a time? Our sages say, one understanding is a woman has 6 compartments in her stomach that have healthy babies. 3 for males, 3 for females, and 1 for an androgynous, one that's going to be a mix, or a tumtum. So they had 6 healthy babies. Another understanding is they used to make us work 6 work days. Moshe achieved for the Jews to have 1 day of rest, the day of Shabbat. He told Paro, you want to get the most out of them, give them 1 day of rest, you'll get more out of the 6 days. Paro said, fine, and Moshe achieved the day of Shabbat. That's why we begin the Shabbat morning prayer. Yismach Moshe b'matnat chelko. Moshe will be happy with the gift that he got to his portion. What's the gift that he attained for the Jewish people, the day of Shabbat for rest? We're referring to this. So because we were working a 6-day work week, so God blessed us in return that each woman would have 6 kids. The Egyptians see they have a demographical problem. The Jews are soon going to outnumber them. And the Jews were vayilbu. They weren't just having 6 kids who were little weaklings. They were awesome. Just like we see Yaakov's family. They were mighty people. And the Egyptians start seeing everywhere they look, there are Jews, there are Hebrews. Vayakom el chadash al Mitzrayim. A new king arose upon Egypt. Now, what's going on here? Yosef passed away. So, some 80 years have passed since Yosef was king. Obviously, a new king is going to come upon Egypt. There are two understandings here. Either it means that the Egyptian empire decided to take a new stance with regard to Jews. It was the same dynasty, not necessarily the same king, but the same dynasty. Or it was a new dynasty, which, by the way, archaeologically, there's a lot of support for that. That a new dynasty entered Egypt, that a new kingdom, a whole new family entered Egypt that was running the show. And this dynasty didn't want to recognize Yosef. The pasuk stresses Yosef passed away and the Jews multiplied. The Medrash says even though Yosef died, God didn't die. What's the Medrash telling us? Sometimes we think that our success is contingent upon someone's being there for us. The Jews thought we're going to last in Egypt because Yosef's here for us. We have a hand in the empire. And the pasuk is stressing it's not that way. Our success was not contingent upon Yosef. Yosef died and we continued multiplying. Why? Because God didn't die. So this Egyptian king tells his advisors, Havanit Hakamando. Let's get wise and deal with this problem. We have tradition, Shlosha Yubotai Tza. There were 3 presents when they were trying to figure out what to do with the Jews. Bilam, Yisro, and Iyo. Bilam, Jethro, and Job. Bilam said, let's work them so hard they won't have time to be with their wives, they won't have kids. Bilam was the one who was giving advice how to get rid of the Jews. Yisro said, if I'm going to advise, that's terrible. I can't advise them to harm the Jews. So I'm going to stay silent. That's also terrible. So he ran away. He ran out to Midian. And Eov was silent. Bilam was killed by the sword. Eov, who was silent, he didn't help the Jews out, he got the punishment. The whole book of Job is suffering. And Jethro, Yisro, who ran away, he merited to have great-grandchildren who were on the highest court of the Jewish people. The problem with this Gemara is that there's another Gemara that says that Bilam was killed at the age of 33. Now, if Bilam was there when you begin this decree, 80 years are going to pass to Moshe's death. Moshe's coming back to Egypt. Moshe's going to be born. 80 years, taking us out of Egypt. 40 years, he has to be at least 120 years old. Give him some years to be smart enough to be advising to the king. So he's got to be 130, 140 years old when Bilam is killed. Bilam's killed at the end of our 40 years in the desert. That's why it seems like there was a grandfather Bilam and a grandson Bilam. And the grandfather Bilam, he's the one that gave the advice. And the grandson Bilam, he's the one that advised against us and was ultimately killed. Bilam is a problematic person throughout our history, because the Medrash says Lavan, he was Bilam. So whenever the Medrash says that the same person is someone else and he's a few hundred years later, we have to say the Medrash means it's that strength or that type of neshama that came to the world. Yeah. Okay. It's a very, very good question. But in order to address that, we'd have to understand what Hashem answers you. The question is very good. If we ever get to learn Eov, then we have to remember how this Gemara works with the whole theme that seems to be running throughout Eov. In general, in the book of Eov, there seems to be two different viewpoints of Eov. His friends say, you have done things improperly, and he says, no, I haven't. Well, we don't know what the facts were. It would seem that Eov was right. Eov seems to win, and then at least against the first three friends, which would leave room for this question. But Eov was silent. The question is, would Eov consider this a sin? So the Egyptians say we have to get... Pharaoh says I have to bump this nation, I have to minimize their numbers. So he has to work on the psyche of the nation to agree to do this. The people aren't going to agree after a family came in and asked for their hospitality. They agree. Now they're suddenly going to kill them. Pharaoh knows in one day he can't do this. So he has to work slowly. And that's the Havanit Chachma. Let's outsmart them. What does it mean, let's outsmart them? So the Medrash that's well known is that they said, well, we'll try to kill him by fire. Their great-grandfather Avram escaped the fire unharmed. We'll try to kill him by sword. Their great-grandfather Yitzchak escaped the sword unharmed when they tried to shech them. We'll try to kill him with a stone. The whole Jewish people are compared to a stone. Yaakov, Evan Yaakov. So how are we going to bump them with water? Because God promised he won't bring a marble to the world. And God said, you think you're outsmarting me? I said, I won't bring a marble to the world, but I'll bring you into the deluge. You'll walk into the splitting sea and you'll end up being drowned by it. And that's why they thought they'll be able to throw the Jewish babies into the Nile, and really they got paid back with the water. But on a simpler level, yeah. Lo, so the Medrash says that they said let's outsmart him, meaning God. It could be let's outsmart him, the nation. It could be a reference to God. So the first thing they do is they give him unfair taxes. They say, look, you're guests in this country, immigrants, you guys have to pay extra taxes. The next thing is they say Jews have to support the economy more, they have to work more, and they put them into forced labor camps. And slowly but surely they developed within the Jewish mindset and the Egyptian mindset that the Jewish body was owned by the Egyptians. And finally what they did was they made them work not only in the fields, but work even the most undesirable form of labor, dealing with dung and doing all the dirtiest labor there is. And this was all to slowly bring them down and make them work so hard that they wouldn't have strength to go back home at night. Their plan was, if they work so hard, so two things are going to happen. A, they won't have strength to go home at night. A Jew would finish working in the field, the Egyptian would say, now come home, now you're going to make the fire for me. They'd first make them do men's work in the morning, and at night they'd make them do women's work. You can do my laundry for me, you can drill the water for me. They were working very hard to break the psyche and break the morale, and they were successful with the men. They were successful in breaking the morale of the men. The Egyptian would tell them, what are you going home for? By the time you hit the bed, I'm going to come and bring you back. Go to sleep here on the floor.
And the man would say, fine. And he'd go to sleep on the floor in between two fields. Now, if it were up to the men, that would be the end of Jewish history, because the men were ready to give up. They didn't have strength. But the Egyptians did not factor in the secret weapon which has always stood by the Jewish man, and that is the Jewish woman. They're the ones that saved the day, because they would come out to the field, and they'd draw a bucket of water, and they'd go to the Nile, and with that water, God would send them little fish. So they'd come and make a little fire, and they cook that fish soup, and then they tell the guy, wait a second, come have something to eat, and they give him something to eat and something to drink, and then they bring mirrors, and they tell him, now look in the mirror, who's better looking, me or you? And the guy would say, let me sleep. And she'd say, yeah, but look, who's better looking, me or you? And then the guy would amuse her, he'd look in the mirror and he'd say, I don't know, who's better looking? And then slowly but surely, that's how they aroused him. That's what the verse in Shir Hashirim says, Tachat ha-tapuach o-rasicha, under the esrog tree. In Tanakh, the word tapuach means esrog. Under the esrog tree, I've aroused you, that the women used to arouse the men, and that's how they had children. Now, ordinarily, the Jewish women were modest. They wouldn't want to be with their men out in the field, but they knew they couldn't schlep them back home. The men didn't have strength after such a day. So what they do is they go, the ben shpatayim, the pasuk says in Tehillim, which means either each Egyptian would ensure that his field was separate from the next guy's field by making the end of the field go up a little bit. And each field would end with an incline, going up a little bit. So in between both fields, you'd have a little furrow. So they'd lie in that furrow, and that way they'd have modesty, or they'd lie next to shofet, could also mean the way you put a vessel on the fire. That's called shpitat kdera. So miben shvatayim could also mean that next to these pots that were cooking on the fire, that's where they would be with their husbands, and they had children. Years later, when we're in the desert, and the women want to donate, and they bring the mirrors to donate to the Mishkan, Moshe says, mirrors, that's used for beauty to attract men, that's not something positive, I can't bring that to the Mishkan. And God says, I love those mirrors more than anything else. That's why the kior, the special vessel of water, was made of those mirrors, because God said those mirrors are what kept the Jewish people alive. And in the right time, that's exactly what was necessary. And the Jewish women, they're the ones that kept us going. So the Jews are wiped out. They're being worked day and night. The Egyptians knew that if in the middle of Egypt they're going to start doing forced labor camps and torturing the Jews, so the average Egyptian would have a hard time seeing that. And they'd have a bad name among the nations. So what they did was they tortured them out in the field. That's what the pasuk stresses. Et kol avotam basadeh. They take the especially cruel people, and they would be their officers out in the field torturing them. So the Jews were being tortured out in the field, and slowly but surely they want to wipe out the Jewish people, and it's not working. They see that it's not working, so Pharaoh calls in the two-head midwives, and we have a tradition that this was either Amram's wife, Yocheved, and her daughter Miriam, who was very young, she was all 5 years old, or Amram's wife Yocheved and her daughter-in-law Elisheva, which is also a little bit strange because Aaron was all 3 years old, so how did he have a daughter-in-law? So I guess they married young, but still that's strange. So Yocheved is Moshe's father, mother. Now she was Shifra. So Pharaoh calls these two women in and he tells them, when the baby is born, if it's a male, kill him. Now the Medrash says Pharaoh is stupid because one male could impregnate 1,000 women. What does he want to gain by killing only the males? He should have killed the females. So some say that they wanted to keep the females for themselves. The idea was, we'll get rid of the males and then we'll have a cheap supply of females. But the Medrash says it was a stupid move by Pharaoh. We have a tradition that Pharaoh's astrologers looked into the stars and they said, we foresee that there will be a rescuer coming from the Jewish people, a male who will take him out of here. And the Egyptians said, we have cheap labor, they're building all these cities for us, we can't afford to lose them. And that's why they wanted to bump off the males. So Pharaoh asks the midwives, and the midwives take great courage and they refuse. The Medrash says that Pua said, you fool, who's greater, you or God? God says no, you say yes, we're not going to do that. And Pharaoh wanted to have her killed. So Shifra, her mother, said, don't worry, she's a baby, what's she talking about? She's a little girl, don't listen to her. And she saved her life. But we see that Miriam had spunk. Miriam spoke her mind, and she's going to speak her mind again in a few minutes. So the midwives do not do what Paro tells them, and they are blessed as such that from these two women came the greatest houses of the Jewish people. What do we say in Hallel?
Hodu Hashem ki tov k'lolam chasdo. Yomar na beis Yisrael k'lolam chasdo. Yomru na beis Aron, the house of Aron, the house of Kohanim. Right? Yomru na beis Alevi, the house of the Levim.
And then beis Yisrael. So they saved the house of Israel. They were given the house of the two houses, Kohanim Leviah, and the house of kingship, which ultimately came from Miriam through her daughters. Miriam is going to have serious problems. She's not going to be a good-looking lady, but we'll discuss that later. As Miriam grows up, no one wants to marry her. So she's got problems. But her father is the head of the Jewish people, and when he sees, well, she doesn't have problems, really, because she gets the biggest tzaddik, Kalev. He says, a woman like this, her two brothers are the greatest tzaddikim, she's a good catch. So when no one else wants her, he takes her, and that's why she's called in Divrei Hayamim Azuva, Miriam, because no one wants to come near her. It seems that this problem of leprosy was running in the was running for a while, not just when we encounter it in the Torah. So Miriam has a problem, but she's a good midwife. She and her mother, they bring the kids, and they don't listen to Paro. And Paro calls them in and says, "What's going on here?" And they tell him, "Well, you know, our men, our women, they're all trained as midwives. By the time we get there, each one's called her neighbor, and they've had the babies already. We can't really help you much." So Paro finally says, "Okay, everyone, you see a Jewish boy, you could throw him into the Nile." And then his astrologers tell, "We see you haven't solved it." And then one day they tell him, "We see today that the savior of the Jewish people was born." So Paro decrees that all males are thrown into the river, including Egyptian males, because the astrologers tell him, "You know, we're not sure. There's something funny about this kid. He seems to be in an Egyptian home, a Jewish home. We're not sure where he's going at." So Moshe is born on the seventh day of Adar, and when he's born prematurely. He's born in the sixth month, and his mother sees Kitovu, that he's good. The simple understanding is she sees the kid has nails, the kid has hair, even though he's born 3 months premature, he's a good child, he's healthy. The deeper understanding is that when he was born, the house was filled with light. Moshe has amazing potential. And we skipped something before this. When Paro decrees that all the males will be thrown into the Nile, so the leader of the Jewish people, Amram, tells his wife, "We have to show the Jewish people this is pointless. What are we going to bring kids to have them killed?" He divorces his wife, Yocheved, which is a very big chiddush, by the way, because we've discussed in the past the concept of divorce. It is unclear whether non-Jews have that concept. The Torah says, when you marry a woman, v'davak b'ishto, cling to your wife, be married to her. It seems that one should be married to her forever. It is unclear from the Torah's description of marriage in the book of Bereishis whether a person is entitled to divorce a wife, whether a woman, after she loses her husband, may remarry. This is a concept that the Torah tells us for Jews. It says in Parshas Ki Tzetzeh that Jews may divorce their wife, that a woman who loses her husband may remarry. But the fact that a non-Jew or Amram at this point, before the Torah is given, may divorce his wife, this is a new concept. We don't find it earlier. So Amram divorces his wife, and his daughter, Miriam, she speaks her mind. She says, "Dad, you're worse than Paro." And he says, "Why?" She says, "Well, Paro decreed that the males are going to be killed, and you're decreeing that the females will be lost too, because if you divorce, then there won't be females either." Paro, he's a Rasha. What he says, today it's here, tomorrow it's gone. Well, you say, you're a tzaddik. If you decree like this, then for sure there won't be any people. And Amram listens to her, and here we see the humility. We see where Moshe gets it from, possibly, that his three-year-old daughter opens her mouth, and he listens. So Amram remarries Yocheved, and when they remarry, their two children, Miriam and Aaron, they stand there with tambourines, and they dance, and they sing, and they walk their parents down to the chuppah, and Amram remarries Yocheved. Now, what Amram and Yocheved did not know is that when he divorced her, Yocheved was pregnant. And what the Egyptians did know is that now Amram remarries Yocheved at 130 years old. So, how is that? Well, figure at 127, she had Aaron. At 125, she had Miriam. So now at 130, she's already pregnant with Moshe. And the Egyptians, they're keeping track of each person, and especially this person who's the top leader of the Jewish people. When he takes his wife back in, they start counting the months. They say 9 months from now she might be pregnant. So it seems like they entered their private lives and they knew when a woman was getting her period and not. So by the fact that he divorced her, and though they were separate probably those 3 months, they didn't keep track of her. When he remarried her, they saw she didn't have her period, so now they said, okay, she's pregnant. Shows us how much they entered the Jewish people's lives. Yeah. Correct. She was born as they entered Egypt. She was born Bein HaChomot. That's how we know she's 130, because she was born Bein HaChomot, and when we leave Egypt, Moshe's 80 years old. So when Moshe's born, she must be 130. That's how we derive it. That's the only way we know. So Amram remarries Yocheved, and she's already 3 months pregnant, and then she gives birth to the child, and the Egyptians are still counting. They think there are 3 months to go. And when she gives birth to the child, she sees that the house is filled with light, and after 3 months she sees she can't hide him anymore. So she says, let's do simple math. Her husband is the top Jewish leader. There's supposed to be a leader who's going to take the Jews out of Egypt. This kid is born and the house is filled with light. Maybe it's him, which is a little strange. The pasuk says, when she saw he was so good, she hid him. And if he wouldn't have been so good, she wouldn't have hid him? What does that mean? Every mother loves her child, and every mother thinks her child is good. So one understanding is that she wouldn't have risked her life. The Egyptians said that anyone caught with a Jewish baby boy will be killed. So had she not seen the sign that the house was filled with light, she would not have held on to him. That's one understanding. Maybe she would have put him in the casket in the Nile the first day he was born. The other understanding is simply that she saw that he was born, even though he was born prematurely, he was born whole enough that he would make it. So she said, okay, for this kid it's worth risking my life. She puts him in the casket in the river. The day she puts him in the Nile is the sixth day of Sivan, the day in which Moshe is going to give us the Torah. And that merit is what saves him. And when she puts him into the Nile, the Egyptian astrologers call Paro. They say, we see up in the stars that the Jewish baby that was supposed to hit the river, he's down in the Nile. And that's what Yocheved was banking on. They knew that the Egyptians were waiting for some Jewish baby to hit the Nile. The Egyptians had gone by their astrologers that told them that a Jewish leader would be born, and the only way to bump him is through water. Moshe, ultimately, his sin is through water. That's how Moshe died. So the astrologers see approximately what's going on. Pharaoh's daughter, Batya, she goes down to the Nile. Now, Pharaoh has an issue. It says that Pharaoh's family had a problem with leprosy. So his daughter goes down to the Nile. And when she's going down to the Nile, our tradition is she was going down to the Nile to become Jewish. She had decided, this is ridiculous. I don't believe in all this stuff that my father is telling me. And she wanted to become Jewish. So she had contacted some rabbi, and she was learning by him, and she knew Hebrew. That's how she calls Moshe Moshe. Otherwise, how does she name him Moshe? How does she know Hebrew to name him Moshe? So one understanding is that she named him Moneas, an Egyptian. And the Torah translated it to Moshe. But the other understanding is that she was becoming interested in Judaism, so she was learning the language and learning all about Judaism, whatever there was left to learn about, because at this point, where are the Jews holding? They're worshipping idols, they're just like the Egyptians, they're maintaining a good Jewish home, they're maintaining their names, they're maintaining their dress code, but there's not much to being Jewish at this point, so...
But they have Jewish names, they keep Shabbat, and they have kashrut.
Who
right?
said they have kashrut, and who said they keep Shabbat?
Well, did they keep Shabbat? Well,
they were given one day to rest. It happened to be Shabbos. How much they were keeping of Shabbos? I don't know. So, the average Jew was worshipping idols. Seems like the Levim were not. Seems like there were exceptions. The elders were not. No. According to the Rambam, even the elders were serving idols. According to the Rambam, there were a few exceptions, but the majority, including the elders, were serving idols.
The Levim also?
Yeah, that's what it would seem like from the Rambam.
The Egyptian idols or idols overall?
I didn't hear?
The Egyptian idols? Or
the Egyptian idols, yes. When it comes time to take the Jews out of Egypt, the angels in heaven say, how can you tell the difference? They're all serving the same idols. What's the difference between an Egyptian and a Jew? Why should these live and these die? We've become so secularized in Egypt that in heaven the angels say we don't see a difference. So, yeah. Yeah, that's one of the things it's going to say. We'll get to that.
Maybe not both the similarities to the Holocaust.
As far as the simulation?
The whole thing.
And murder and murdering kids.
It's the
interesting thing that we are smart and that gradually we'll outsmart them. We have to do it gradually. We have to do it civilized. And then they will really form a trap. It happened in Europe.
Yeah,
they
yeah.
They did not start. They started very nicely.
Yeah, that's why I brought this chat.
Wait, the Tsar also used Jews to police other Jews?
Right. There were Jews policing other Jews. They were ultimately, they were called the Shoplim, and later on they became the Zkenim. Yeah. There were Jews policing other Jews, but the Jews policing other Jews would not whip the other Jews. They would get whipped rather than whip other Jews. What the Egyptians did was, the first day a Jew would come to work, they tell him, let's see what a loyal citizen you are. And one of the things Jews have always had a problem with is that they always want to prove themselves loyal. So the first day, the Jews put all their strength into it. They're fresh at the job. And then they'd mark down how much he did, and he said, they'd say, that's your quota. Now every day you have to do that amount. Now, obviously no one could do that. And then they'd whip him. They'd say, you didn't fill your quota. If a Jew wouldn't live up to his quota, they'd say, fine, we'll put a Jewish baby instead in the wall. It seems like the Egyptians were not intent on building these cities. The cities were called Pitom and Ramses. We have a tradition that Pitom comes from the word Pitahom, that every time they built it, it was built on quicksand, that it would ultimately sink, and the work was futile. And Ramses is because as they built, they were building in an area where there were a lot of tremors and earthquakes, and no building could last there. So they build, and then the building would collapse, and they build again, which is probably the worst thing you could do to a person, make them work at something that's pointless. So
it was work just to keep them busy.
It was work to wipe them out. It was a nice, it was the civilized way, so to speak, to wipe them out. And God said, you said, ten yield there, lest they multiply. I say, ken yield there, so they will multiply. And God blessed them and gave them extra children. So this Egyptian daughter of Pharaoh goes down to the Nile to wash herself. And here we have to wonder, what's going on here? King's daughter, princess, goes out. She's going to bathe in the Nile in front of everyone. So one understanding is that's why her girls were walking with her. They're there to ensure no one looks. Another understanding is that she had some kind of house that was built going into the Nile where she could go into the Nile all alone. And either way, she enters the Nile, if it's to become a ger, or she's entering the Nile to wash herself because she's a leper. Whatever it is, as she enters the Nile, she sees this casket out in the reeds, and she extends her hand to take it. Now, we have a tradition over here that all of her maids start telling her, what are you doing? The way the world works is, if someone tells you to do something, so the king decrees something, maybe no one's going to listen to the law, but his own children, his own family, at least they listen to the law. You're going to save this baby? So Malach came down, every one of her helpers that tried to give her this wonderful piece of advice, he'd kill. Until she was left with one, because out of respect, she's a princess, she shouldn't be walking all alone, they left her with one. So she sent out her Amma, and Amma could mean her maid, and Amma could mean her hand. And here's something you guys can show your kids when they come home from Gan. My pre-Wanei Rebbe taught me this, I still remember it. You extend your hand, if you want to show them how the hand extends, it keeps extending, so if you pull back sleeve, it looks like it keeps extending. So that's what it's just like hands on. So we have a tradition that God made her hand extend, and here the Gemara brings different measurements as to how far her hand extended. According to one understanding, it would be the distance from here maybe to the traffic light up the block. We're talking about a distance like 120 footsteps or more. So you ask yourself, why did she extend her hand? If it was so far away, what's she doing extending her hand? Okay, so that's something to think about. Maybe we'll discuss it tomorrow. So she opens up the casket and she sees a child, and we have and the child is crying. We have on tradition that Moshe wasn't a crybaby; he wasn't crying, and she was about to leave him. And the Malach Gavriel came down and smacked him and said, "Cry, baby, cry! If you don't cry, she's not going to have mercy on you." So he started crying, and she did have mercy on him. Now we know that Moshe was exceptionally tall, about 22 feet tall. So the pasuk describes him, what? No, not as a baby, as an adult. It was 10 amos, which 10 amos, which is about each amos, let's say, is 22 inches, that's 220 inches. You guys do the math. At any rate, Moshe is a tall guy, so as a baby, he was also probably pretty big. And when she opens it, she sees the baby and she has compassion on him. Why does she care about this baby? So the Yemenites have a tradition that when she took him out of the casket, he urinated over her. And she was a leper, and as his urine touched her, it cured her of her leprosy. So she said, this is in the Yemenite Midrashim. We don't have this in our Midrashim, but in the Yemenite Midrashim this appears. Yeah. They're Midrashim that the Yemenites had on tradition and we don't have. And that's why she said, boy, this is a special baby. At any rate, she looks under his diaper and she sees it's a boy, and she puts two and two together. She sees he has a bris mila. One understanding is that when Moshe was born, he's called Tovu, he's good. One understanding is that he had a bris mila, he was born circumcised. Other Marishan was created circumcised. The ideal man is supposed to be circumcised. God created us in this fashion so that we have something to fix. But David HaMelech, perfect people, were born circumcised, as was David HaMelech, Moshe, Adam, etc. Hevel. So what happened here was Moshe's sister Miriam kept saying, my parents are going to have a child who's going to rescue the Jewish people. And when finally Yocheved gives birth to Moshe and the house fills with light, so her father kissed her on her head and he says, here, your prophecy came true, look what a special baby. 3 months later, they can't keep the baby at home and they have to dump him in the Nile. So her father spits at her and he hits her on the head and he says, where's your prophecy now? And that's why years later, when we're in Egypt and Miriam sins, God tells Moshe, when her father spat in her face that day, how many days was she embarrassed from her father? 7 days, right? She was a little kid, but for 7 days she was embarrassed. So now that she sinned, she spoke against you and me, God tells Moshe, for sure she should be out of the camp for 7 days. When we get to that, remember this story. So at any rate, her father tells her, where's your prophecy now? And when they put him in the Nile, her mother goes back home and she sneaks back. She stands there behind a tree looking. She says, what's going to happen with that baby? I had a prophecy that he will rescue the Jewish people. I want to see what's happening. And when Batya takes him out, so she tries to give the Egyptian women to nurse the baby, and he won't nurse from any of them because his mouth has to talk to God. And we know that whatever a woman eats comes out in her milk. So God didn't want this baby to nurse from non-Jewish women. They all ate non-kosher food. So he's not willing to nurse. So finally, Paro's daughter says, what am I going to do with this kid? So his sister runs up. She says, I'll go get you a Jewish nurse, wet nurse. So she says, great. And she runs and she calls her mother. And Paro's daughter tells her, you take this baby, and if anyone does any trouble, you tell him, this is my baby, and you watch this baby, and I'll pay you for your time. And Chazal tells, this is what God does for tzaddikim. Not only did Yocheved get to raise her own son, Moshe, but she was being paid for raising him. So Yocheved is taking him and she's bringing him up. And when he's old enough that he doesn't need to nurse, he has to bring her back to Paro. He brings her back to Paro and the girl likes him. And she brings him home and her father likes him. And he's playing on Paro's lap. And he grabs Paro's crown and throws it to the floor. And Paro's advisors and astrologers all say, this is a bad omen, this is a bad sign. This is the kid we were all worried about. And they say, Paro, you have to kill the kid. And Batya says, no. And Paro says, well, let's test him. So they say, okay, here's the test. We'll place before this baby a pile of coals and a pile of jewels, king's jewels, whichever one he takes. That'll show us. If he goes for the jewels, then you know the baby's he's going for your crown. He's going to ultimately bump you off. If he goes for the coal, so you know he's just attracted to nice things. So Moshe sees the two, and he starts going for the jewels. So God sends down an angel and smacks his hand, says, go the other way. Okay. So his hand touches the coals, and it's burning. So he grabs the coal and stuffs it into his mouth and burns his tongue. And from that day on, Moshe doesn't speak clearly. Moshe can't talk, people can't understand. Only someone who comes from Moshe's family can really understand. No one can understand Moshe. Only someone that his brother can understand it, his mother can understand it, but most people can't understand it. And now, Paro appoints Moshe as gives him some important title. He puts him in charge of his house, and Moshe has it good. He's been brought up in the king's palace. He's got royal clothing. He could forget about everything. But throughout, people are telling him, "You know you're a Jew. You know you're a Jew." And Moshe goes out to see what's doing with his brethren. Here we start seeing the signs of leadership. There's a Rashi here that people should remember by heart. It says Moshe goes out to his brothers, Vayal besiv lotam, Natan enav velibo liyot metzer alehim. He gave over his eyes and heart to worry about them. Sometimes when we care, we say, well, if I don't know about it, why should I worry about it? Moshe Rabbeinu could have ignored what's going on around him. And Moshe didn't. Moshe went out of the castle. He wanted to see what's going on because he wanted to care. In life, we have to want to care. Because if we don't want to care, then we won't care. We think that it's automatic that a person cares. It doesn't work that way. It's automatic that we should be callous. Sometimes we'll see something that'll stun us. We know there are millions of people being killed around the world every day. Do we ever care? Usually not. We should care. It should be part of our prayer. If people are being killed in Rwanda, that should interest us. Usually it doesn't. Our toothache interests us more. But when it's our people, then we have even more of an obligation to care. We have a responsibility, as we discussed in Rosh Hashanah, to care about the world and to care about the Jewish people and to care about our family. And obviously with each one, we have to care more. Moshe goes out and he sees an Egyptian person beating up a Jew. Now, this Egyptian person has a history. There was a girl who was very friendly with a lot of men. Her name was Shlomis Bas Divri. And she went with this Egyptian person and they had relations and had a kid. And this kid will ultimately be part of the Jewish people. And when we're in the desert and we partition up where each tribe is situated, so this kid tries to go to the tribe of Dan, where his stepfather, Shlomis' wife, and his mother's husband lives, and they tell him, you're not from us, your father's an Egyptian, it's nice you joined the Jewish people, but you don't have a portion with us. And they go to Moshe Rabbeinu, they have a court case, and Moshe says, you know what, the tribe is right, you don't have a right to a portion with them. And the man walks out of Moshe's court, and he starts cursing God. He's the Megadeth, historically. That's this Egyptian son. He became a ger, and then he cursed God and was killed by the Jewish court. So this Egyptian, what? Well, together with the Jewish people, when the Jewish people chose to become Jewish, he chose to be with them and not with the Egyptians, even though his father was an Egyptian. And now this Egyptian sees a very good-looking woman. According to one Medrash, she is the wife of Dasan. And he goes to her husband, and in the middle of the night he tells him, go out to work. And he slaps the guy out of bed and takes him out to the field and then comes back to the house and lives with his wife. And the woman thinks it's her husband who came back home. It's the middle of the night. She doesn't realize exactly what happened. And then the Egyptian leaves. Now the man comes home and he realizes something funny happened. And the Egyptian sees the Jew, and he sees that the Jew realizes what happened. So he starts beating him. And he's intent on taking him out to the field and beating him to death. And Moshe walks onto the scene. And Moshe understands what happened here. Moshe understands the whole story. And Moshe looks at the Egyptian and he sees there are no more Jews destined to come out of this Egyptian. So he places a hand on him and says God's hidden name, and the Egyptian drops dead. Now only one person saw this. The Jew who was being beaten. According to one Medrash, the Jewish people saw him kill an Egyptian, and he told them, guys, it's between me and you. And the next day, two Jews are fighting. According to one Medrash, one of those Jews was the man whose life he saved. And those two are Dasan and Aviram. Historically, they're Moshe Rabbeinu's nemesis. Yes. So one picks up his hand to hit the other, and he tells him, Rasha, why would you hit your friend? And from here we derive that when one picks up his hand to hit someone, even before he hits him, he's already proclaimed to be a Rasha. The mere fact that he lifts his hand to hit him, he says, Rasha, why are you picking up your hand to hit your friend? He hasn't yet hit him, and yet Moshe declares he is a Rasha. So the man tells him, who appointed you? Who are you? You're a kid. Who appointed you in charge? And from here we derive that Moshe was all of 12 when this story takes place. You're a kid, you want to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian? I'm going to go tell Paro. And according to one midrash, this is the same Jew who he saved the day before. And Moshe says, uh-oh, now things are revealed. What's revealed? So the simple understanding is, now they're going to tell on me, I'm in trouble. The deeper understanding is, Moshe says, you know, I've been wondering since I was a kid, why are these people worse off than anyone else? Why do they deserve to have this punishment? Why are they being tortured more than any other nation? There are 70 nations in the world. Why are they suffering so? And now that I see that they have this trait within them, now I understand why they're suffering so. We have a tradition in David HaMelech's time, the children, before they hit Bar Mitzvah, would know the Torah so well that on any given law they could give you 49 proofs to say that the halacha should be one way or the other way. They were able to derive the halacha in 98 ways, the children before they reached Bar Mitzvah, and yet these same children, when they went out to war, wouldn't make it back alive. And yet in Achav's time, idol worship was rampant, and every time we went out to war, we'd come back successful, and we wouldn't lose a man. And the Medrash says the reason was that in Achav's time, we had Achav killing out all the prophets for God, and one Jew, Ovadiah, takes 100 prophets and he hides them, 50 in one case, 50 in another case. And then finally, when it comes time where we have the standoff between Eliyahu and Achav, Eliyahu stands up, all the Jewish people are watching, and Eliyahu stands before Achav and he says, I alone have remained a prophet for God. Everyone knows there are another 100 prophets in hiding, because Ovadiah, who's been supporting them, is supporting them in the time of famine. It's not so easy to get food and water for 100 people in the time of famine. So all the Jews are in on the secret, except for Achav. And yet Eliyahu could stand in front of the whole Jewish people and say, I am the only prophet left for God. And no one says a word. No one told Achav, hey, he's lying, there are another 100 hiding in caves. This shows us on what level the Jewish people were on when it comes to Ben Adam Nachadol, between man and his friend. So the Medrash says that when there's no bilatura, when Jews are not ratting on one another, when there's good traits between one and another, even if there's idol worship among the Jewish people, they'll be successful at war. When you have what happened in David HaMelech's time, that there are constant inner battles, when there's one telling on the other and each one competing with the other, then even though they know Torah very, very well, we don't manage at war like we do, like we should. Moshe seems to be interfering in many issues that are not his. This 12-year-old kid is taking on an Egyptian dead. Taking on two Jewish men who are fighting. What's he doing? We're going to get back to that in a second. Pharaoh hears what Moshe's done, and he wants to kill Moshe. This Egyptian's family hears what Moshe's done, and they want to kill Moshe. And so Moshe runs away. We have a tradition that Moshe was captured and taken before the executioner. And the executioner tried to chop off his head, and the knife jumped back and killed the executioner himself. And God made one of the people there deaf, another one dumb, and each one, and the other one blind, and none of them could do anything to stop Moshe. And that's why when Moshe is later on going to say, God, I can't speak well, how could I save the Jewish people? God's going to say, wait a second, when you were about to be killed, let's do rewind. You saw a person who could talk, suddenly I made him that he couldn't talk. A person who could see, suddenly I made him blind. A person who could hear, I made him deaf. You see, I control the world. So now you're telling me you can't speak well, you can't take the Jews out of Egypt. I run the show, you've seen that. So, at any rate, Moshe runs away. And he comes to Midian. And then the pasuk seems to say it in one sentence, and he sits on the well, and he meets up with these 7 girls. But it's unclear whether these really happened one after the other. It says, Vayeshev Beretz Midian. He remained in the land of Midian. It's possible that he was there for quite a number of years. And then he wanted to find a good shidduch. So in modern times, where do you meet the girls? You go to the office water cooler, right? That's where people meet and talk. So in those days, he went out to the well. And as he's by the well, the priest of Midian's 7 daughters come to draw water. And Moshe is going to save them from the shepherds who bug them. Why did they bug them? So we'll get back to that. And Moshe gives their sheep to drink. They come back home, and their father tells them, what'd you come back so fast for? Usually it takes you more time. They say, well, there was an Egyptian man who saved us today from the shepherds. He drew the water for us. He gave the sheep to drink. And he tells them, well, why'd you leave him at the well? Call him, let him eat bread. I have 7 daughters to marry off. Bring him back. Maybe he'll take one of you. That's no joke. Chazal say that Moshe had a problem. He was on the run for quite a while from Paro. And he said, the only way I can manage with Paro is if I find a niche in the political scene. The only niche in the Egyptian political scene was the priests. The priests had power and were exempt from taxes, and they were not under Paro's auspices. So Moshe said, I have to marry a priest's daughter. And if I want to marry a priest's daughter, I have to find someone who has many daughters. Because if he doesn't have many daughters, he'll check me out. And he'll say, I don't want a guy like you. You're from the Hebrews. You're being chased by the king. So Moshe needed to find someone who had seven daughters. This is one understanding of what went on here. The traditional understanding, which your children will come back from Gan with, and this is the understanding that Rashi quotes, is that Yisro, when he ran away from Paro, he did a few things. He checked out every religion and came to the conclusion they're all fake. So he used to be the priest of Midian, and then he said, guys, this is all ridiculous, I'm not serving the idols you guys are serving. And then they ostracized him, and that's why he couldn't get a proper shepherd for his sheep. So he had to take his daughters. And when his daughters came to the well, the shepherds say, hey, you guys aren't ostracizing, you're not using our water. And Moshe sees how they're harming the girls. According to one medrash, they wanted to harm them very badly, and Moshe saves them. So again, Moshe's interfering in a fight that's not his. What's going on here? And they come home to their father, and he tells them, who saved you? So you say, an Egyptian saved us. Moshe is dressed like an Egyptian. This would go with understanding that this is the same day he ran out of Egypt. And he tells them, bring him back. Why doesn't he himself go to get them? He says, go, talk to him, bring him back. Maybe as you talk to him and bring him back, he'll be attracted to one of you and he'll marry one of you, which is what happens. Moshe ends up marrying Tzipporah. She's named Tzipporah, just like a bird is pure, so too she purified the house of idol worship while her father had left idol worship. When Moshe wants to marry one of his daughters, Yisro tells him, you have to promise me you won't leave without getting my permission. And Moshe agrees. Let's get a little bit more background as to what's happened during these years. We have a family of nobility among the Jews. The family of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, one of Yosef's children. You remember Yosef was king. He had a son named Ephraim, and his children were nobility. Now they had one of their leaders was named Nun. And he walked in one day and said, guys, it's time to leave Egypt. God sent me, we have to leave Egypt. And the Jews said, we're not sure if we should listen to you. We have a tradition, at some point we're going to get out of here. There's a very old lady named Sarah Basasha, let's ask her. And she said, no, this guy's a fake. But the tribe of Ephraim, they were very proud people. They said, why should we be in this situation? We come from nobility, we're leaving. And together with this leader, Nun, they left Egypt. And when they came to the border with the Philistines, the Plishtim, so the Egyptians had a treaty with the Philistines that any slave that tries to escape, they kill. And the Philistines killed them all out. According to one understanding, this is the bones that the Navi Yechezkel Ezekiel saw, the dry bones. According to one understanding, it's this tribe of Ephraim who tried to leave before the time was up. And God sends the Jews a prophet. The Navi Yechezkel says, God sent the Jews a prophet who told them, stop serving idols. And the Jews said, no. Who was this prophet? This prophet was Aaron. So when Moshe leaves Egypt, he's leaving Egypt in a state where his father is the Gadol Ador. And his brother is the prophet who's tried to bring the Jews back and no one's listening to him. And now Moshe comes to Midian. He's going to marry Yisro's daughter. He's going to promise, I won't leave unless I get your permission. So I thought that maybe one of the things we have to learn from here is that in life, if you meet the right girl, sometimes you have to give up on some things. Moshe was willing to take on that vow. Fine, Yisro. We have a tradition that Yisro told him, you want to marry my daughter? Then one child you bring up the way you want, and the other child you leave for idol worship the way I want. And Moshe said, yes. How could Moshe say such a thing? Moshe says, yes. So the understanding is like this. Yisro said, you grew up a Jew. Your mother taught you who God is. Your mother taught you how to run your life. And you have faith from day number one. I began as an idol worshiper. I saw every religion under the sun, and then I came to the conclusion this is what drives Judaism. I think that every child has to have that chinuch. Let him seek out what's right. And Moshe said, no, that's not the way God wants us to do. We have to teach our kids what's right. And Yisrael said, you know what? You want to marry my daughter? Then here's the deal. One kid you teach your way, one kid we teach my way. Both kids ended up Jewish. But the kid who initially had to go through chinuch Yisrael's way, he had a grandson who did serve idols. And our sages say that Moshe should not have agreed to this deal. Moshe should not have agreed that we'll do chinuch your way. There's something to remember, because today it is very common that people say, I'll be pluralistic, I'll let my kid explore everything. And that's not the way Judaism teaches us. Chinuch is, you teach him what's right. Afterwards, there's what to learn. But first, he has to know the right way. Yeah?
We don't consent to our
wife. We don't consent our wife?
To our wife.
Well, we're talking about a father-in-law here, not a wife. That's first of all. And secondly, not to everything, you see. There are certain things Moshe shouldn't have agreed on. What's going on here? Why is Moshe interfering when all these issues would seem to be not his? So the Rambam says the first level in prophecy is that a person needs to see justice done. And when he sees injustice, he cannot stand it. And that was the first level of prophecy that Moshe attained. So that when Moshe sees that this Egyptian is unjustly beating up the Jew, that's the first level of prophecy that's kicking in. That's Moshe saying, I can't stand this. This isn't fair. And when Moshe sees the two Jews fighting, and it's unjust, he can't stand it. And when Moshe enters foreign territory, he's new on the scene, and he sees injustice, he says, I can't stand this. He has to interfere. This is the level that's described when we have the Shoftim, and says God's Spirit descended upon them, and they led the Jews out of servitude from a foreign nation. That level that God descends upon them, that's this level. That a person cannot stand injustice. And that's why Moshe interferes. This might give us some insight to a question we asked a few months ago. Yaakov shows up to town and he sees the shepherd sitting by the well, and he says, why are you guys still here? Go, it's not the end of the day. Why aren't you shepherding your sheep? Why is he interfering? It's none of his business. Maybe it's because he has this level. And when he sees something unfair being done, he can't stand it. The Egyptian king dies. We have a tradition that four are considered dead. There are four in Judaism that we consider dead. A person who doesn't have children is considered dead. A person who's blind is considered dead. A person who's a leper is considered dead. And a person who's poor is considered dead. So what happened to the Egyptian king? He didn't become poor. He didn't have no children. He did have children. He became a leper. He didn't become blind, so must be he became a leper. So our sages say that his wise men told him, the only cure for this is to slaughter Jewish children and bathe in their blood. So the Jews were worse off than they were beforehand. They were wailing to Hashem. Even though they were serving idols, they were wailing. And God heard their cry. Even though it only came from the fact that they were suffering terribly.
Is that clear in Torah?
No. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Perhaps on the right thing,
I don't remember. And my phone message doesn't appear, but I don't know. Moshe takes Yisrael's sheep out deep into the desert. Who's the first shepherd we have historically? Hevel. Hevel was the righteous one between Cain and Hevel, Abel. And historically, our greatest leaders were shepherds. They distanced themselves from society a little bit in order to be able to attain prophecy. This is the concept that Breslov Hasidim always say. Sometimes a person has to be alone to connect with Hashem. Especially when people around them are sinning, as the Navi Jeremiah said. If only I could be out in the desert, that's where I could get the prophecy, I could attain the level I want. And Moshe goes deep into the desert to find oasis where he could feed the sheep, and he knows he's not stealing anyone else's grazing territory. And suddenly an angel appears to him, and he sees a vision, and he sees a bush, and he sees a thorn bush, a low little thorn bush. And this thorn bush is burning. And burning. And burning. Now, this is going to be Moshe's first prophecy. And this is going to be a different prophecy than every prophecy that preceded it in Tanakh. Every prophecy before this prophecy was private. A prophet was told something by Hashem for himself. This is going to be the first time that a prophet is being sent to the people to tell them something, to do something. He's a messenger. And Moshe Rabbeinu is called Adon HaNeviim, the master of prophets, because he's the one that introduced this concept to the people. Why does he tell God, why should they believe me? He has two issues, says the Rambam in Mor Nevuchim. He says, the first issue, you're sending me to the Jewish people, you're telling them, tell them God sent me. Well, they don't know what God is. They know about idol worship. How do I explain to them what God is? How do I prove to them that you exist? Moshe wants to know, am I doing something miraculous or am I working with logic? And God tells him, you work with logic. So the first answer, God tells him, Ehyeh asher ehyeh. I will be that I will be, explains the Rambam. The proof that I exist is the existence of the world. Obviously, we could spend a few hours discussing this proof. But the Rambam says the first thing God told him is, you prove to them logically that I exist. You talk to the elders, explain to them that there is a God, and there is a singular God, and he's the one that runs the show. And then Moshe says, yeah, but let's assume I can explain them and prove them that there is a God. How do I prove to them that you sent me? They'll accept, yes, the God of our forefathers, everything's fine. I'll prove that point. But now I'm telling them something else. Risk your lives. Let's go to Pharaoh. Let's say it's time to leave. This is a new concept. This hasn't existed in the world before. And to that God says, I'll give you signs. To that God says, the three signs we discussed before. Why does God appear in the snan, this low bush? The first week was God is humble. When God has to show us his glory, he does. But when he doesn't, he appears in a lowly bush. Secondly, because God, Imo Anochi Betzara, God is with us, so to speak, in our affliction. As the pasuk says, Betzaratam lo tzar, when things are bad for the Jewish people, God says it's bad for me as well. And if the Jewish people are being afflicted, so God doesn't show up in full glory, God shows up in a little bush. Thirdly, because just like this bush is something that a person can come near and seemingly get away with it and unscathed, and when a person tries to play around with a thorn bush, he ends up being all filled with thorns, so too the Jews came to Egypt and thought they'd get away unscathed, and yet they're getting filled with thorns. So Moshe says, I'll go and see.
The bush is in a hostile environment, the bush is usually are not, so the bush is the symbol for the Jewish people in the Galut in Egypt, and the fire is a symbol for slavery, and usually a bush is destroyed by the slavery, and this time by the fire, and in this time when the people was in slavery, it was either assimilated or died out, but this bush doesn't die, and the
yes,
people,
do you know who says that?
I have it from a book about the Parashot of the week. It's from Rav Reis from the Yeshiva of Barcelona. But I don't know where he
has it. No, it's a very nice pshat. Very nice. What? So Moshe says, let me see why the bush doesn't get consumed. And God appears from within the bush and calls out to Moshe, Moshe, Moshe. Notice that throughout Tanakh, when a person is called twice, there's a psik, so to speak, in between. There's a psik, there's a pause, and by Moshe there is not. That is because every person, everyone else in Tanakh, did not attain their potential, and Moshe did. Avram, Yaakov, no one else attained their potential. That's why there's a pause. There's the first and the second. Our sages say that when God calls out the person and says, Moshe, Moshe, it's a sign of love. So Moshe says, here I am. God always introduces himself. God doesn't begin telling us what he wants. When he comes to Adam, he says, Ayeka, where are you? God begins with small talk. Teach us their hair. You come to someone, you want to talk to him, begin with small talk. Good morning, how is everything doing? Then you can come to what you want to talk about. Moshe, Moshe, it's a sign of humility. Moshe was the same humble Moshe before God spoke to him. Moshe was the same humble Moshe after God spoke to him. Quite the contrary. Moshe was even more humble. Why does Moshe refuse to go? Because Moshe keeps saying, I should go. Someone else should go. Who am I to go? Moshe can't believe that God is appearing to him. That's why Moshe hides his face when God tells him, I am God. When Moshe hears this, he's scared. He hides his face. It doesn't mean he hides his face. He wasn't looking with his eyes. This was a vision of prophecy. There was no bush there. This was all a vision of prophecy. This wasn't physical. It's something he's seeing with his neshama. So Moshe doesn't have to hide his face in order to not see the prophecy. These are borrowed terms to describe Moshe's feelings that I am not fit for this prophecy. God is talking to me. I'm having God talk to me. How could I attain such a level?
Isn't arguing with God also like haughtiness?
It's a good question. That depends on how we understand the argument. Proud. So let's analyze the argument and then we'll see. One of the things we see from the beginning of time is that God wants us to argue with him. That's part of the concept of prayer. You could say, why should I pray? If this is how God wants it, this is the way it should be. Part of what God teaches us is you do have a say in the matter. When God tells Avram, I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom and Amorah, God is saying, Avram, this is what I'm going to do. What do you have to say about it, so to speak? God doesn't add those words. When there's one time that the Jewish people sin terribly, they serve the golden calf, and God tells Moshe, let go of me, go with the... Moshe asks himself, what do you mean let go of me? I'm not holding on to you. Oh, must be I could hold on to you. Must be God telling me I should argue. So Moshe says, no, I'm not going to let go. Don't, you can't destroy them. God keeps on telling us, this is the way I set up the world. You have a say in the matter. Do something about it. The more inclined you are to Kabbalah, the more you're going to describe this as being godly, that you can affect things in the heavens. On a simple level, God says, this is the plan right now. If you can have a good claim, then I let your prayer affect what's going to be the plan, or what's going to be happening. There are two opinions among our sages whether Moshe merited or lost for arguing, for hiding his face. For the argument, until the last argument, Moshe won. Moshe was doing the right thing in arguing. It was only the last argument where Moshe took too far. But the fact that for 7 days Moshe was saying, I'm not ready, I'm not fit, I'm not the one. Not I'm not ready, I'm not fit, I'm not the one. For that, Moshe was doing the right thing. It was part of his modesty. Because Moshe said, I am not fit to look at God, he was the one that merited to see what no one else saw. He said, I'm not fit to look. And God said, you will look and see what no other prophet sees. Tmunat Hashem yabit, bischal sha'amal. For the reward for being fearful of looking at God was that he was able to see Tmunat Hashem Yabit more than any other prophet. So God tells Moshe, I've seen the afflictions. Go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Take the Jews out of Egypt. And Moshe says, who am I? And God says, I'll be with you. Notice the term Ehyeh shows up many times in this parasha. Something to think about, what it means. God tells them one of the signs is when you take the Jews out of Egypt, they will serve God on this mountain. The mountain where the Sneh is the mountain of Sinai. And Moshe tells Hashem, the Jews will ask me, what's God's name? And we explained according to the Rambam, they'll ask me, what's the proof? Who's God? And God tells them, Eya Asher Eya, which we described how the Rambam explains that. God tells Moshe the secret code. Tell them, Pakod Pakati. I have remembered them. And Yaakov told his sons, and Yosef told his sons, Pakod Yiskod Elokim Eschem. Remember, God will remember you. The double term of remembrance is the secret code that the one who's coming to take them out of Egypt is supposed to say. So when Moshe shows up on the scene, he quotes what God told him. He says, God says, Pakod Pakati, remember, I've remembered you. And the Jews say, wait, a lot of Jews have died from false messiahs. We have to check you out. And they go to the old lady, Sarah Bas Asher, and they say, should we listen to him or not? And she says, what did he say? And they say, he said, Pakod Pakati. And she says, yeah, he's got the code. She was the only one who remembered the code. So they listen to him. The elders listen. And God foretells them they will believe, and Moshe says, well, what happens if they don't? So according to one understanding, Moshe was saying, well, the elders will believe. What about the people? God says, tell Paro you're taking them out for 3 days' journey to serve God. And Moshe says, they won't believe me, they won't listen to me. They'll say, God didn't appear to you. And God says, what are you holding on to? And Moshe says, a staff. God says, throw it down. It becomes into a snake. Why a snake? Because the snake is the first one who said Lashon Hara. The snake is also the one that's going to take us to task in the future for Lashon Hara, we say. We're going to say, why do you bite and harm people? And he'll say, why do you bite and say bad things about people? And we'll say, well, other animals, they bite, they devour what they kill. You don't devour what you kill. And the snake will say, yeah, well, you don't devour what you kill either. You harm people and kill them with the way you speak about them, Lashon Hara, and what do you gain out of it? So the snake is the one that's going to take us to task in the future. And God says, you said the Jewish people won't believe in me? What do you mean they won't believe in me? How could you say they won't believe in me? The Medrash says, God said to Moshe, Him ma'aminim b'nei ma'aminim. They are believers, the sons of believers. That's how, but you, Moshe, in Sofchal Amin, ultimately you won't have enough faith. According to one Medrash, this was a sin what Moshe Rabbeinu said over here, they won't believe me. The staff turns into a snake and Moshe runs away. Why is he running away? God's the one that turned it into a snake. If it's going to bite him, it's going to bite him. If not, not. So here the Ramban says something which to me seems phenomenal. The Ramban says, that's the natural inclination. You see a snake, you run. So Moshe saw a snake, he ran. And then God tells him, grab the tail. And you know if you grab the tail of the snake, what it's going to do? It's going to fling back and bite. And Moshe does mind over matter. He grabs the tail. God told him to grab the tail. He grabs the tail. And it turns back into a staff. That just shows us, on the one hand, the natural inclination. On the other hand, the second God told him to do something, he does it. The Balei Musar say God doesn't give a person, some want to say that God doesn't give a person a test he can't stand up to. And it seems, there's Allah and Shulchan Aruch, that let's say a person is very upset, he just found out he lost a relative, and you tell him, here's your crystal vase, and he slams it against the wall, so you have to pay. The halacha says you're not allowed to break something out of anger, out of sadness. But the halacha also says you can't expect a person, he just heard shocking news. So the halacha says he's not allowed to break it. But if he breaks it, we say, why did you give it to him? Why did you give it to him now? So we see that in a certain respect, the halacha holds someone else accountable, not the person himself, for doing something that is forbidden. We have to decide if we want to continue tomorrow night with the parsha.